Hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Well, we had a little good calls, good questions, comments in that first hour as we went through Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And as seems to be increasingly true, there are half a dozen things that I would like to talk about that I didn't get to, but that's all right. So the phones are wide open now for you if you want to come in with a question or a comment on any subject here in the open phone Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, where the weather that is now threatening our area is supposed to head after it leaves here. You're going to get it too, Pastor.
Yes, we are all hunkered down for Snowmageddon.
But you don't care, do you? I mean, this is normal business up in Wisconsin.
Well, you know, the problem is the way the track is supposedly coming, it's going to bring in the winds across the lake, and that's when we get hammered. We very rarely get the direct dump. It's when the low pressure system goes south of Chicago and gets out, and the wind wraps around over Lake Michigan. Then, you know, we'll get. I mean, they're talking anywhere from, you know, we could get 7 to 18 or 20 inches of snow, and it, you know, we all just go in. We don't run out to buy our milk and eggs and butter and stuff. We go and make sure there's enough gas for the snowblower and enough beer and munchies in case, you know, we're still snowed in when the Packers play on Sunday.
Packers are going to be playing on Sunday. Now, I noticed when I was in church yesterday, Pastor, that the paraments and the vestments that the that decorated the church, the paraments, the vestments of the past were green. So does that mean that you can wear your Packers jersey while you lead worship there at St. John Lutheran Church?
Well, I would always have it on underneath my vestments, but I might just do that on Sunday because it's been a fascinating year because, you know, at one point we thought that they were not going to be, when we had all the injuries, we're going to be 4-12 again, and then they just had a couple of horrendous games back to back. They lost a terrible game to the Dolphins in overtime, and then they lost at home, and then they lost on the road in overtime at Washington, and the people were ready to jump off the top of, you know, the Pfister Hotel in Milwaukee. It was terrible. It was the end of the world, and then we lose to the Lions, and it was just, you thought that it was just Armageddon. And then all of a sudden, they just put it all together. We had a great game up in New England with our backup quarterback, and things just went crazy from there. And I think enough of the people around here, as much as they love the Packers, they're just in shock.
Well, if I were, and you probably have some of these up there in Plymouth, Wisconsin, maybe even in your own congregation, although I'm sure they would never admit it. But if I were, say, a transplanted person from Chicago, found myself living and working in Plymouth, Wisconsin, and I really, really love the Bears, that might create a problem between you and me, Pastor. I mean, you're my shepherd, but, oh, man, I'm a Bears fan, so...
Oh, yeah, and that was the coup de grace, to have an NFC championship game between the two most storied... The most storied rivalry in football, you know, and okay, you know, Cowboys and Redskins, that's nothing compared to the Packers and the Bears. They played 182 times, you know. It's amazing.
Yeah, and I'm a Bears fan, and I'm in your congregation, and you beat me.
It's always in good fun. And
good fun.
Yeah, we always, we enjoy it.
And have you noticed how some NFL fans have turned, including myself, I am sorry to admit, turned their allegiance to their NFL team into a kind of religion?
Oh, absolutely, without a doubt. You know, I have a number of my pastor friends who, you know, until you've served in a church up here, and I'm sure it's like this in other areas, but this is unlike...
Like Pittsburgh, maybe?
Yeah. You know, these smaller market towns, these smaller market blue-collar centers of people. They live and they, you know, because really in Pittsburgh, I mean, the Pirates have been bad for so long, and you know, you get the Penguins in there, but really Pittsburgh, it's the Steel City. It's blue collar,
yeah.
And they, you know, and for 18 weeks they just live and die and it's like that around here. When the Packers are playing well, everything's great, and Jesus is smiling.
Off the people that would just be as serious about their Christianity. Huh?
Yes, yes. You know, it's to the point right now where no matter how hard we try, we can't. You know, you don't schedule events in Wisconsin until the Packers get in the fall. You don't schedule it until the Packers come out, because if you try and have a big congregational, let's say we want to do something with stewardship. You know, we always do our stewardship emphasis in the fall, and we have to basically, we have a general area in the calendar, but we try very hard to make sure that if it's not the bye week, that it's a road late game.
All right, I want you to take off your Packers jersey there for just a moment and be as objective as you can. Can you give me a prediction for the Super Bowl?
Prediction for the Super Bowl. I think the defenses are a wash. I think both of them are very good. Packers can't run the football very well, and that's a problem. However, with it being in a neutral site, in a dome, I think Aaron Rodgers is the hottest quarterback in the last couple of years, and I would put him on the same par with a Tom Brady. I think in a neutral, antiseptic environment, Rodgers is going to throw for about 350 yards and about four touchdowns. I think the Packers win, and I don't think it's going to be as close as everybody thinks it is. Because
really?
The last time these two teams played was in Pittsburgh last year, and the defenses were just as stout, and there was like 80 points scored in the game. I think everybody's expecting. This is the typical thing. My gut tells me that this is not going to be a 17-14 game. This one might be whoever has the ball last wins the game. I really think so. It has that potential. And I think the Packers, on the outside with the experience of a Donald Driver and a Greg Jennings, and then they've got a couple of young wideouts, because they can go four wide, and they can go four and five wide packages. And you know, even at the NFL level, it's hard to cover five really, really good hand, fast guys.
I'm not going to make a prediction because I have earned a well-deserved reputation for being the kiss of death.
Okay.
So I don't want anybody blaming me for anything.
Chuck, repeat after me.
Yes, sir.
Pittsburgh.
Nice try.
I will have 2,000 very happy people here in Plymouth if you say Pittsburgh.
No, I'm not doing it. 505-780-5180-730-2727. I had this story last week, Pastor, but as it worked out, we just didn't get to it. So I made sure that we're going to get to it today, and I think you're just the guy to speak to this. I don't know if you saw this program last week or not, but Larry King has retired from CNN, and Piers Morgan has taken his chair. The early indications are that his program is not very popular, but I'm sure they'll give him some time to accumulate some audience, and he's trying. Last week he had Joel Osteen on as one of his guests, and Joel Osteen, as probably most of our listeners know, is the pastor of a church down in Houston, Texas, pretty much regarded as the biggest mega church in the United States. He is often used or termed a rising star, one of the luminaries in the so-called evangelical community, worship community in the United States. He is, if nothing else, he is very successful in the eyes of many folks, and that's how you get on Piers Morgan program.
Right.
So Osteen got on that program, and Morgan didn't waste too much time. But he engaged in this give and take. Let's listen.
One of the moral mazes for any preacher, I think, a Christian preacher in particular, is homosexuality. And there's been lots of coverage in the news recently, the Don't Ask, Don't Tell campaign, obviously. What is your view? Because it seems to have changed depending on the interview that I've read or seen. What is your view? Is homosexuality a sin in your eyes?
Yes, I've always believed, Pierce, the Scripture shows that it's a sin. But you know, I'm not one of those that are out there to bash homosexuals and tell them that they're terrible people and all that. I mean, there are other sins in the Bible, too. I think sometimes the church, and I don't mean this critically, but we focus on one issue or two issues, and there's plenty of other ones. So I don't believe homosexuality is God's best for a person's life. I mean, sin means to miss the mark. But I don't believe being prideful or being, you know, lying or cheating.
You don't normally talk about sin. That's the first time I've...
All right, let's hold it right there. Mm-hmm. Now we know, in the wake of this interview, which aired Wednesday night of last week on CNN, that it brought the pushback that you'd expect it to bring from those who disagree with Joel Osteen's comments there. What do you make of the question and the answer?
Well, the question, in fact, you know, it's a shame that it took a British import to ask the question, because the reality is that's a question that a lot of us in all that.
I mean, there are others.
I'm sorry, my audio took off on me there.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
But I think those are questions I would have loved to have put him on the record years ago, as his dad takes his dad's obscure little church and explodes it through the television ministry, and now they're worshiping in the converted facility that the Houston Rocket basketball team used to play in, and he does it with an incredibly winsome positivist message where your best life is now. And boy, isn't that great, especially when you don't have a job, and it's very uplifting. But he never has in his public preaching. Maybe he teaches something different locally, but when he's on the national stage, he never talks about sin. This is the first time I've ever heard him on the record dealing with sin. You know, and my thing is, why did it take so long to ask this guy a question? If he's so popular, ask the question. You know, where does this guy stand? Now, his answer, on the other hand, leaves a bit to be desired. Now, that may seem harsh, but, you know, sometimes I think he said too much in this situation. He is right. The scriptures call homosexuality a sin. You know, no amount of lipstick on a pig is going to change that. But it was amazing to see how quickly he almost sounded like there was an old Saturday Night Live routine, you know, that said something about, you know, so and so is, that's gay, but there's nothing wrong with that, you know, and that's almost what he said, you know, and to soft pedal it when he said, you know, when he says homosexuality, it's not the best that God has in store for you. Well, what does that mean? You know, and that's the problem.
Well, you know,
it's not the best because it's a sin that can, left unchecked, can kill your soul.
Perhaps he's making reference to something like this. I don't know what your perception is, but for some, the perception is that when it comes to something like divorce, well, the church looks the other way for the most part. When it comes to heterosexual immorality, the church frequently looks the other way. When it comes to living together without the benefit of marriage, the church is pretty much looking the other way. The church's action in terms of disciplining folks like that and its rhetoric is not consistent. But we can all agree on this. Homosexual activity is a sin and needs to be condemned. There does seem to be some inconsistency there, does there not?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is the truth. You know, the discipline in the church, the modern church, is betraying the truth of the gospel, and this is part of the problem, because we have, you know, when there's very little support for the truth at times. You know, I've been put in this situation, you know, where you're stuck. You know, the grandkid comes in, you know, she's 8 months pregnant with her second child. They've been living together for 5 years. You know, they're not repentant, and the temptation is, you know, you want to deal with the issue and you want to confront it, and you know, some pastors will take the route, well, no, we're not going to marry them, and this will never happen, and then grandma and grandpa, who've been writing checks for years, get all mad, and then there's a real problem. You know, the pastor gets put in a bind, you know, because the pastor, you got to do this because they're givers. You know, and you're stuck. But you're right, there is an inconsistency in the way we do things. And that's the remarkable thing about the resiliency of the church. The fact that the church is as old as it is, being administered by mere mortals, that it hasn't been run into the ditch more often than it has, is nothing short of a sign of the grace of God.
Let me see if I can defend Joel Osteen here for just a moment from the standpoint of this dialogue that he's having with Piers Morgan. I don't know what Piers Morgan's personal ethics or religious perspectives are. I don't know if Morgan believes that homosexuality and homosexual behavior is a sin or not. But I don't think we have to work too hard to presume that as the host of a CNN program in a very liberal media culture, it's probably true that Piers Morgan does not believe that homosexuality is sinful behavior, and that Joel Osteen knows he's in hostile territory here. This is not a level playing ground here. There is certainly, at the very least, the possibility that this is a very loaded question. Now, when you're in a situation, I don't know if this ever happens to you, Pastor Metter, but when you're in a situation when it may be true that there is bias in the question, in the context, you have to treat that differently than if you're in the friendly confines of like-minded people, do you not?
Oh, absolutely. You know, there is time, you know, and the equivalent, you know, it's really interesting. You know, Jesus tells the disciples, you know, time's going to come, you know, when the whole world's going to hate you because of me. He said, and you're going to be put in situations where you can get dragged before, you know, kings and magistrates, and you're going to have to give an answer. You know, don't have in mind ahead of time what you're going to say. The Lord will give you the words. And I think at times we try and come up with some winsome argument. But you're right. There are times when you have to know your audience. You know, I can't, you know, if I'm addressing a civic organization, you know, I can't pull punches on what God has given me to say. However, I'm also probably not going to quote Greek and Hebrew and Luther and some of the other supporting materials. You have to know who you're talking to. Yes, it is obvious that if Piers Morgan is asking this question, you know, he's asking this question, and his asking this question is akin to a fisherman putting a nice lure on the line. I'm actually surprised he took the bait. I really am. I'm surprised that as media savvy as Joel Osteen is, I'm surprised that he took the bait on this question to come out and say, well, yes, it is a sin, to answer it so quickly, because everything else about him is so polished, so business-like.
Well, let's give him, you know, there's no shortage of people who have been critical of Joel Osteen for some of his theological positions and lack of perhaps theological training, etc.
Right.
But maybe this time he deserves a pat on the back for just saying what the Bible says and saying it first and getting it right out there.
Absolutely. You know, there is, you know, again, I say I'm surprised he took the bait to take it, but I'm, you know, in that same light, you're in the point you're taking, yeah, it is a good thing that, you know, that he didn't try and mealy-mouth it and namby-pamby it. He just simply said, here it is.
I don't know what Piers Morgan's theology or ethical system is, but for many people coming from what I guess we can call a liberal cultural view, homosexuality is not a sin. It just is not.
Right.
It's not a sin to be a woman. It's not a sin to be black. And it's not a sin to be a homosexual. That's kind of the thinking there. So that if you turn around and then say, yes, it is a sin to engage in homosexual behavior, that is bigoted and inappropriate and to be condemned in the thinking of many.
Right.
How do you react to that?
With the fact that it's bigoted and that I'm labeled with hate speech?
Yeah, I mean,
well,
they're not even going to care what you say or how you defend it. Once you say homosexuality is a sin, as Joel Osteen did, that you're discredited. We don't even want to know what you think anymore.
Well, and that's the truth. And then this, again, is, you know, this in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus tells us, you know, hey, the world's going to hate you because of me. And this is just an example of this. when we stand with what God's Word clearly says, you know, I don't normally like the argument of the adverb, because usually when you use a bunch of adverbs, it means you don't have a point. But the Bible, of all the things that the Bible deals with, you know, you can, the Bible is actually ambiguous on heaven. Okay? The Bible's not ambiguous on homosexuality.
The Bible is ambiguous on heaven? Is that what you're saying?
It is. Really, if you think about it, the Bible can be ambiguous on heaven. Because the Bible, you know, our ultimate goal is not heaven, it's the resurrection. You know what I'm saying? What we're talking about is, when we're talking, you know, the answer to the question, you know, what is it going to be, you know, what happens between the time when I die and the resurrection? You know, the Bible is actually relatively silent on that.
Okay, I see.
You know, it's relatively silent on, you know, what happens to that, what the theologians would call the intermediate state. You know, the references to what it's like in heaven. You know, it's described in the book of Revelation. There is a description in Luke's gospel when you deal with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but it's a parable.
Okay, well, I understand. So you're saying that the Bible hasn't revealed a lot about what it's going to be like after
right.
we die. But
exactly.
But you make the claim the Bible is not ambiguous on homosexuality?
No, it's not. The Bible is very ambiguous. It's very unambiguous. It's very clear. Homosexuality is an abomination. You know, when you know, it's a sin that in the ancient world was punishable by death, and so you can't say that you cannot say that the Bible is unclear on homosexuality, and yet that's what the world wants to tell us it is, because and to do that they have to do all kinds of gymnastics, saying, well, that was then and this is now. And they have to be dismissive of everything. They have to be dismissive of any argument that we would have on it. But finally, when we are called to defend it, when we are called to give, we're really not called to defend God. We're really called to just simply give a testimony of what we believe the Scriptures say. And when we say, and when Joel Osteen says, homosexuality is a sin, we are standing with God. When we stand with God, it makes us an enemy of the world. And, you know, that's when we have that clear-cut that clear-cut differentiation. We are either a friend of the world and an enemy of God, or we are an enemy of the world and friends of God. There's no middle ground. You know, there's no straddling the line. There's no trying to have one foot on either side of the picket fence, because in that situation it gets very uncomfortable.
We're approaching the bottom of the hour. I detect, just my perception, that Joel Osteen is trying to navigate the very narrow straits between being faithful to what the Bible teaches, and he admits that the Bible teaches homosexuality is a sin, without just enraging people, putting people off, causing them to slam their doors in his face. He doesn't want to make that happen either.
Right.
Are you sensitive to that, or are you saying, no, you know, you just say what the Bible says, and if they slam the door, that's their problem?
Well, there are times, you know, you have to, the Bible encourages us to speak the truth in love. And one of the things I like when I apply that, it's in that order. I can't mealy-mouth or change the truth of the word just to help, you know, the illustration you used earlier. A couple comes into me, then they're living together. We don't sweep that under the rug. We deal with that in the first session. And we will continue to deal with it until they come to grips with the fact that this is not necessarily God's plan. This is not the way God intended it. And when they come to grips with that, then we can move forward. You know, and I've never had it go more than two sessions where you finally had the couple come clean and confess that, you know what, you're right. This is not the way God intended it. Then the question becomes, how then do we fix this? Now, this is where I would disagree with some of my brother pastors, you know, who won't even talk to the couple.
You disagree with some of your fellow pastors?
Yeah, because they would, you know, some of these couples that I engage and eventually do weddings for, they would have never even entered the discussion.
Right, well, I can't wait to find out what all the dirt is on the disagreement between the pastors there.
Yep.
But, all right, we'll do that on the other side of the break. We're talking with Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin. We'll be right back.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities.
I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a Great Commission value.
At KFUO Radio, we appreciate hearing from our listeners, as in the following. Diane, how wonderful is the 1 to 3 p.m. segment? The music is great, just what I've been hoping for. I pray it's a long-term program. Wish I could tape it and repeat it at night. The music seems to calm the mind and soul. Please keep it up. Blessings to all at KFUO. Well, blessings to you, Anne. And The Essence is indeed a daily feature, each weekday afternoon, a blend of sacred and classical music. Thanks for letting us know that you find it useful.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Claire Colwell had a good childhood after being adopted by loving parents. She vividly remembers meeting her birth mother for the first time. Claire said, "Thanks for choosing life for me." Her birth mother started crying both tears of joy and sadness. It was then Claire found out she had been a twin. Her birth mother was only 13 and in her fifth month of pregnancy when she went in for an abortion. But the abortionist only aborted one baby. Weeks later, she found out there had been twins and gave birth to Claire. Now Claire shares her story about surviving a late-term abortion and speaks out to honor her twin sister who didn't survive. Her message is, abortion doesn't impact just one person. I agree. Abortion's a cancer, killing and maiming everything it touches.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Urging U.S. involvement. I'm Norman Hall with Religion Roundup. A Muslim American advocacy group believes it's in the best interest of the U.S. to join those calling for major democratic reforms in Egypt. Days of demonstrations have left dozens dead and the government of longtime leader Hosni Mubarak in crisis. Council on American-Muslim Relations spokesman Ibrahim Hooper says the U.S. should not offer unqualified support of the Mubarak government.
That creates tremendous resentment in the ordinary people of Egypt, and it will backfire against us.
Michigan authorities say a California man who is in custody after his arrest outside a mosque has a long history of anti-government activities. Authorities say Roger Stockham had explosives in his vehicle when he was arrested last week outside one of the nation's largest mosques in the Detroit suburb of Dearborn. In Soweto, South Africa, Sunday, hundreds gathered at the Catholic Church to pray for the recovery of former President Nelson Mandela. With Religion Roundup, I'm Norman Hall.
During the upcoming season of Lent, there will be some who decide to fast. Would you be interested that God has a particular view of fasting that led him to say to the people of Isaiah's day, their fasting was unacceptable? On the next broadcast, we will discuss when God accepts fasting and when he rejects our fasting.
Weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio.
Bob the Builder and his can-do crew need your help to get the job done in Sunflower Valley. Help Bob choose the right tools to fix a leaky pipe or build a wall. Find out what teamwork is really all about. Bob the Builder Project Build It is appearing now through May 15th at the Magic House, St. Louis Children's Museum. For hours and ticket prices, visit their website, magichouse.org.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's the Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I wonder if those of you listening to us here today have an opinion as to how you would like your pastor to conduct his business when it comes to the business of unmarried people living together and seeking either a wedding in God's house or, in some cases, shock of shocks, maybe a baptism for a baby that they have, even though they're not married. That does happen from time to time. Again, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, you indicated before the break, Pastor Metter, that as you work your way through these tricky situations, that there is not universal agreement among pastors as to how to handle these things?
Exactly. There is. There are some pastors who, you know, will not even entertain the discussion of with the couple until they have rectified their living arrangements. And I'm not convinced that that is...
So don't... We're not going to talk about it. Come back to me when you're ready to get married?
Yeah, pretty
End
much.
Of conversation?
I know guys who have said that they've made decisions of conscience. You know, they can, you know... They become convinced of these, and they say, "Nope, this is the way I am. This is who we are, and until you're ready to play like us, we're not going to do that. You know, we're not even going to have a discussion. And I don't, you know, I don't necessarily think that that is a healthy practice. I think we should always be prepared to engage people, especially if they're coming to us. You know, the question is." You know, and they're coming to us with this request. Now, I don't ever soft pedal where we're at, you know, on these positions. You know, and the question is, why do you want to get married? You know, why do you want to get married? And you get some really creative answers. You know, and basically it comes down to, well, everybody, you know, we're going to get married because, you know, grandma's real faithful in your church and, you know, she doesn't like the way we're living. So we're going to do this to get grandma off our back. And I'm okay then, and I'd say, no, good for grandma, but then the question is, what does God say about this? Then we have a long discussion. We have an opportunity.
Oh no, do we have to talk about God?
Well, that's one of the nice things when they're in the pastor's office, they kind of anticipate having to talk about God, and that's a, you know, it'd be different if we're having this conversation at the Lions Club or at the Memorial Day gathering. But when they come into my office to want to get married in the church, there is the assumption that we're actually going to discuss what God says about marriage, and we're very clear that this is an institution that has been put in place by God to be used for His purposes, not ours, and we have these discussions, and it's not to be entered into inadvisedly or lightly. You know, so let's talk about what it means to be inadvisedly or lightly. You're talking about you're willing to make a lifetime commitment, the way God designed it, based on to get grandma off your back. You know, is that a healthy decision? And then it's really fun watching them because they get really confused when I talk like this. And then we talk about how God intends marriage to be, you know, what he created marriage for, and then how it's to be entered into. Reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. So, you know, this is not just an arrangement of convenience, you know, for the here and now. That this is something that is designed for our benefit. It is for our companionship, our support, our delight, and yes, for the next generation. And it's critical that we understand this. And then this is how God has designed it, and this is what happens to us when we choose to enter an institution designed by God for these purposes from another perspective, meaning after living together. You know, and we talk about the devastating effects of living together prior to marriage. You know, and I look at them and I said, listen, I'm not doing this to lay guilt on you as much as I feel sorry for you because you're making what is already a very difficult proposition, because you've been married long enough and I've been married long enough to know that marriage ain't as easy as they portray it on TV and in the movies. It's work. And oftentimes when these young couples come to me after living together for a period of time, you know, they think it's pretty easy. And then all of a sudden the rules change, they get married, and they don't understand why 3 years later they're threatening divorce. But yet I can go into these conversations and say, statistically, 7 in 10 of you are going to end up like that. Do you really want that? And then the question comes around to, okay, how do we handle it? Okay, well, we start with confession and absolution. Let's come to the grips that this is not the way God intends it to be. Okay, you've come to that realization. Here is God's word of forgiveness. Now, how then shall we live? How do we live in the face of not how do we get married in the face of societal stigma? How do we move forward into your marriage under the grace of God, which grants you the forgiveness of sins, without cheapening the forgiveness you've just received?
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join our conversation here on our Ask the Pastor Bible study with Pastor Nathan Metter, St. John Lutheran Church, Plymouth, Wisconsin. I want to play a little bit more audio from this Joel Osteen interview on Piers Morgan's CNN program. Let's listen.
Being, you know, liner.
You don't normally talk about sin. That's the first time I've actually heard you spell it out.
Well, you know,
it's almost like you've come ready for that question and thought, I'm actually going to say this.
Well,
I'm going to say it's a sin.
I think I'm grown in my knowledge. I mean, those first interviews, I mean, this was all new to me. I mean, I didn't go to seminary. I was raised in this, but not on front of the camera. But I think this point, people say I don't talk about sin, but I do talk about how we live our life and making good choices. And at the end of every one of our services, I talk about, I believe, the greatest sin, and that's to miss the mark of not knowing your Creator through Christ.
So when you see civil partnerships being sanctioned?
Okay, Pastor, your comments, what you just heard there?
Well,
did you pick anything up?
Again, he's dancing. And here's my thing is, wait a second, if you don't have theological training, how can you be, why are you in front of the camera? You know, it's really interesting to see it admitting that, you know, he probably wasn't as equipped to take over his dad's ministry as he thought he was. I think that's a testimony. But the fact that he's actually studying the Word and growing in it, that's probably a good thing. You know, now I hope we hear more preaching like that from him. Because he does have a bully pulpit. You know, he gets into a lot of people's houses. And if he can come to grips with a message that is more in keeping with the whole counsel of God, you know, I give him credit there, because he did, at the very end, there was a good thing, you know, and Pierce cut him off, because, you know, he talked about the greatest sin, which is not knowing our Creator. Well, I paused there for a moment until he said, through Christ. Okay, now he's getting closer to where he should be publicly. You know, my best life in this world is nothing without Jesus. You know, and because if without Jesus I can have the best life now and have the worst life in eternity. And that's the test of good preaching. The test of good preaching rightly distinguishes law and gospel, but is always focused on Christ. And that's what we need to hear more of.
Sometimes not you, I'm not saying you would say this, but sometimes clergymen with 4 years of college and another 4 years of seminary and maybe even another 2 years of seminary look down at preachers like Joel Osteen, who just admitted here that he didn't go to seminary, doesn't have really any formal theological training. But then the Bible says that Jesus didn't call really formally trained people into his service when he picked his 12 apostles, but he called blue-collar fishermen types.
Yeah.
And the Bible also says that God made the truths of the kingdom available to the weak and the unlearned, and not necessarily to the wisest and smartest people of his day. So maybe Joel Osteen, in his untrained form, has something to bring to the table that you guys, who have a lot of formal training, don't have.
Well, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. As one of my professors used to say.
What does that mean?
Well, you know, and I think what happened, and I think that's generally what happened with Osteen early. You know, he knew a little bit about the Bible because he grew up in the church. There's a reason I jokingly say this with my friends down the street from you. You know why Vicarage is the third year? Because if you spent three consecutive years on campus at the seminary, you'd know everything and you'd be unfit for service in the church.
With all due apologies to you fourth year Vicarage guys.
Oh no! See, because here's what happens: you go out on Vicarage and you realize that everything you've learned in the book has to be applied in a real life situation. You know, after your second year at the seminary, you've got a pretty good theological basis, and then you get to go out and apply it. And you find out that it doesn't always, you know, the round, you know, you're given a round peg that needs to go in a square hole sometimes, and sometimes there's a square peg that needs to go in a round hole. And you have to learn how to apply that theology in a world that's messy because of sin.
Do you remember your vicarage?
Oh, absolutely. I love my vicarage.
Was it an eye-opener?
Oh, yeah. You know, you go out as a second-year student thinking you know everything, and then you come back, and ever since coming back from my vicarage...
Is that really true, Pastor? There are few humble third-year vicars that go out from the seminary?
Well, no, that's not... That's just the joke. But the reality is when theology is an academic exercise, when theology becomes an academic exercise and not a relational, an ongoing relation between God's people, God's servant, and God himself, then it breaks down. I have spent the last, on the 16th of June this year, it'll be 15 years in the ministry. I am just now starting to feel confident, you know. But at the same time, every day I'm confronted with an aspect of ministry that I don't know anything about. You know, whether it's the specific nuance of a certain situation, you know, or you're confronted with. I've dealt with only in over the 15 years I've dealt with one suicide. I feel wholly inadequate in that situation. And really, what happens? The best pastors are the ones who spend their entire ministry realizing they don't, confessing that they don't know everything. And you just simply desire to be a faithful servant, immersed in God's word. In order to be immersed in God's word, you can't teach against it. You know, and that's one of the things. I think in a number of the faith traditions in America, there is almost a distrust of theological education. But that's coming from the church bodies that have very minimal. You know, I think the best thing to do is, you know, when you're looking at the scriptures, the apostles are not necessarily the best one-to-one comparison for the modern-day office of pastor. I think you're better off looking at what Timothy and Titus become. And you know, it's no accident that the chapel just down the street from you is the chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus. And these are the guys who were selected, and they were trained. Now, they were trained one-on-one. They didn't go to St. Louis. They hung out with Paul. But these were the guys who were set apart by the laying on of hands. I think you see in the writings to Titus and Timothy, you know, what role, you know, what a pastor, you know, what a pastor should be like. And you see those wonderful lists of things, you know, and one of the characteristics is, you know, apt to teach. So in order, you have to A, be able to teach, but you got to know what you're teaching. Okay? And then you also have to have, you know, then you also have to have the other qualifications. And one of the things that they say, one of the negative qualifications, shouldn't be a new convert. You know, why? Because they'd be puffed up. You know, if you go from being an accountant to being the senior pastor of a very large television ministry, you know, and looking good in Brooks Brothers and Armani, you could see where puffed up comes in.
Pastor Metter, I'm pretty sure that this is probably not going to happen, but if you were to get a call from the producer for Piers Morgan's program and they said, hey, somebody sent us a recording of an interview you did on a Christian radio station there in St. Louis. We'd like for you to come on and talk about this subject with Piers Morgan. Would you welcome an opportunity like that? Would that be exciting to you, or would you say, I'm not going in that alligator pond, I'm not that silly, or how would you view that?
I'd go, because I think, you know, we talked about that, you know, when given the, you know, we're called to give answer for the hope that we have, you know. And, you know, and the other thing I've referenced a couple of times from Luke's gospel, where you deal with the fact that, you know, you're going to be dragged before magistrates and kings. Well, you know, we don't have kings.
There's a difference between being dragged into Piers Morgan's program and accepting an invitation.
But you give an opportunity. You're given an opportunity to testify to the truth. And I think you take it. You know, when I'm invited, you know, when I'm invited at the local level to address civic organizations, I do it. I have had an opportunity earlier this fall to address a noon Rotary meeting, which was heavily populated by local public school administrators, and they asked me to talk about the values of Lutheran education. You know, and I looked out at the audience, and I'm saying, "Oh, this could be interesting." I've got the superintendent and a couple of principals in the room, and it's like, okay. And do I soft pedal who God called us at St. John to be? No. You just make a very clear statement. Say, this is who I am. This is who God has called us to be. This is the clear word of God. And I will admit, this is going to make some of you mad. This is going to offend some of you. But then again, that's what preaching the cross does. It causes some to stumble and others to be offended. That's the nature of the cross.
Were you able to gauge the response from your audience after your presentation?
It was very interesting. It was very interesting because you do it in a way that I tried to follow the model that Paul used on Mars Hill. You know, he goes up in Mars Hill and he sees all the different altars in the Pantheon, and he says, "Hey, you guys are really religious people. You guys are really religious people." And you say, "You even have an altar to an unknown God. I'm here to tell you who that unknown God is." And they listen to him. So what the approach I took with that is I started from the status. I looked at the public educators and I said, "Guys, you guys have a really hard job." I said, "Because you are being asked to do more and more of the work that society used to do at home. You know, they have to spend so much time in a public school dealing with character education." And what I told them, I said, I feel for you because you're challenged with having to teach character education without the underlying values of where that character, where those things like respect and where that all comes from. See, and I tell them, I said, because I have the blessing of being able to do that. I can be unashamedly, I can talk about character from a baptismal point of view, and they can't. And then you go into extolling the virtues of parochial education based on the freedoms that we have that they don't. And I tell them, I said, "Does it cost money?" "Yeah, it does." I said, "But that's the price of freedom. We get to do that." And the response was surprisingly warm. You know, we have a superintendent who's not real keen on parochial education, but he was very, and it wasn't just political. You know, you could tell from body language that he was at least appreciative from the angle we took.
So if Piers Morgan brings you on his program and he says, "We invited you here because somebody submitted a recording of a program you did on a station in St. Louis, and you were very strong in your condemnation of homosexual behavior," and you think, "Okay, I'm in the hot seat. Here we go." How are you going to handle that?
Well, you handle it as best you can. You know, you handle it with God's word, realizing that you're going to make people angry. You're going to make people angry. And, well, Chuck, the same kind of thing happened on a smaller scale here in Plymouth, a year and a half ago, or how long has it been? It's a year and a half, right after the ELCA assembly, where they sanctioned homosexual clergy, openly homosexual clergy. You know, and the rank and file public, and we swim in the Lutheran world. We know where we fit in the world of Lutheran alphabet soup. You know, LCMS, ELCA, WELS, those kind of things. We know where we fit. The community doesn't. The headlines all read Lutheran Church says this. So my associate pastor and I crafted out what I thought was a very pastoral and yet clear letter that this is not who we are, and this is not what the scriptures say, and that we encourage our brothers and sisters in the ELCA to reconsider, and that we are open, that we would love to be able to dialogue on.
Who'd you send this letter to?
It went to the local paper, went to our local press, and it was printed. And I did the courtesy. I went over to the ELCA pastor. Now, we have a large, not as big as us, but we have a large ELCA congregation. I shared it with him, and it was very, very cordial. But the response to the letter was vitriolic.
Response in the published response?
There were a couple of published responses that were rather tempered. I received several personal letters that were very, very, very attacking. They were not pleasant. That being said, it was clear that we needed to make a public statement. You know, it was clear, because what you don't want to do is give a false testimony, because we happen to have the word Lutheran on the door just like they do.
I don't want you to go into great detail here, but in a general way, can you describe the aggressive nature of the pushback?
Oh,
what did they say?
I was called hateful. I was called a bigot. They thanked me for writing the letter, because now they were angry enough that they wanted to become a more active proponent of this illicit, immoral lifestyle. You know, and those are my characterizations.
Did you ever say to yourself, "I wish I'd never written that letter"?
Not for a minute.
Not for a minute.
Not for a minute. I would do it again if engaged. The response in the paper did not warrant a second letter. You know, what they printed, and I think the editor downtown did that on purpose. He didn't want this to become an ongoing saga in the newspaper, like I think happens a bit in the letters the editor at the Post. You know, you kind of have these verbal salvos, you know, printed.
You're talking about the St. Louis Post-Dispatch.
Yeah, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. I see that more in a paper like that. But had there been some of the responses printed by the editors that would have required us to continue the conversation, we would have. I don't think we said anything that was contradicting of Scripture, or B, hateful. I think it was the truth of who God has called us to be.
Do you think that the people who are on the other side of this question, the people who accused you of being judgmental or being a bigot, want to intimidate you into silence?
Absolutely. Absolutely. They can't win an argument. They can't win an argument, so they resort to calling names and dealing with not necessarily overt threats.
We've got about a minute and a half left here. Based on what you heard in Joel Osteen's response to Piers Morgan's question, how would you have said it differently? How would you have done it differently?
I don't know that I would have done it a whole lot differently, except I probably wouldn't have backpedaled at the end, especially, you know, with the tone of voice. And you could tell it was a question he was not necessarily comfortable with. But he was, and I think Piers identified that too. I would have said, no, we are constrained to the Word of God. We believe that it is God's Word. So I don't have the ability to set aside what I think is right or wrong. Therefore, we are constrained to this. Is homosexuality a sin? Yes. Is unrepentant homosexuality something that could eventually cost someone their soul? Yes. That being said, we believe that the gospel has the power to overcome the sin of homosexuality, just like it has to overcome the sin of adultery, of dishonesty, of you name your violation of the Ten Commandments. That's how I would have handled it. You know, you ultimately end up with, I would have gotten Jesus into the conversation much quicker. That's how I would have handled it differently. Because he is the ultimate answer.
Okay, I got bad news for you.
What's that?
I picked the Packers right at the beginning of the whole thing.
Oh, boy.
Okay. Sorry.
No, it's all right. No,
so
I think you're right. I think they win it.
If it doesn't work out, you can blame me. I'll take the blame. It's kiss of death.
That's what my friend Chuck is for. I love it. Big shoulders. I love it.
All right. Thank you so much. Appreciate your insight.
Glad to, Chuck. God bless.
That's Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. And tomorrow, Pastor Kurt Taylor takes us through the last half of Romans 5. Our Ask the Pastor guest will be Professor David Lewis from Concordia Seminary here in St.
Listen
Louis.
To Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.